All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, didn't get that in first service. We're doing better already. All right. Thanks for the privilege of speaking this morning. For the visitors or people who I might not have met yet, my name is Dan Donlier. I'm one of the men privileged to be serving as a deacon at Calvary here. And it's I'm looking forward to looking into God's Word with you this morning. Before we get started, let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you, Lord, most for your word and for your son. Help us today to leave everything at the door that would distract us from the message that you're teaching. You're using me, Lord, and sometimes I wonder why. But Lord Jesus, let your message go through regardless of me. And Lord, prepare our hearts to receive that and the marching orders that you would have for us as a result. Lord, this I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, got a couple of stories to start with, and these are all true stories. Right? Emily was a gifted painter and a passion for capturing the beauty of the natural world. However, her genes were shattered when she was diagnosed with a progressive and irreversible vision impairment. As her sight slowly faded, Emily faced immense frustration and sorrow, realizing she would no longer be able to create art in the way that she had always known. And despite her best efforts, Emily could not find a way to overcome her visual limitations and continue her artistic pursuits. Daniel, not me, was a brilliant mathematician whose life took an unexpected turn when he was diagnosed with a rare neurological disorder that affected his cognitive abilities. Despite his incredible intellect, the malady gradually stole Daniel's ability to perform complex calculations and solve intricate math problems. Frustrated, devastated, Daniel had to come to terms with the fact that his cherished career in math was no longer an option. John was an avid cyclist, loved the thrill of riding his bike through challenging terrains. However, his world was turned upside down when he was diagnosed with a progressive lung disease that significantly impacted his respiratory capacity. So what do these three individuals, Emily with her art, Daniel with his math, John with his bike, what do they have in common? They're all at the top of their fields. And then something happened, a physical malady in these cases, took them from that height and took away what they were most known for. In some ways, they can identify with the person in the passage that we're going to be looking into this morning. So if you please turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Okay, so making your way there. I'm going to touch on a little bit of background to kind of set the scene. I don't assume everyone has been, you know, tripping through the book of 1 or 2 Kings in the past week. That's probably not going to have happened. So just to kind of set the stage a little bit. This happens during the divided kingdom period of the history of the people of Israel. There were two kingdoms, the ten tribes up north and northern kingdom, also referred to as the kingdom of Israel, because, yes, we like it confusing, right? Because we shouldn't confuse that with the United Kingdom of Israel, which was under Saul, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. Okay, so the northern kingdom, the other two were in the kingdom of Judah. Okay, so that's the period we're talking about. The northern kingdom, you can kind of see on the map there, well, the king is cut off, but you can see on the map there, that's about where it is. Samaria would be the capital. You can see that's the lower red dot. Okay. And the king was Joram. He was Ahab's son. According to the Bible, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his mom and dad. And if you want to read about Ahab and Jezebel, oh my goodness, I know the youth group's going to have a fun time with that in a little bit, right, Pastor Cody? but he still did evil in the sight of the Lord as of Jeroboam the first, the king who started the northern kingdom. Okay. And then the kingdom of Aram is up to the north. You can kind of see that shaded area with Damascus kind of in the middle of that. The Bible doesn't really say who this king of Aram is. It could be related to Ben-Hadid that's in 1 Kings. It might not be. But the honest truth is it doesn't really matter. He's a minor character. Yep, he's a king, but yeah, he's a side note in this particular story. Regardless, the two kingdoms had an on-again, off-again warfare sort of relationship. They were fighting often. In fact, Ahab was actually killed in battle by a stray arrow in a fight with the Arameans in 1 Kings 22. And then finally, the bottom point, Elisha is the prophet that's in the northern kingdom. Elisha just left two chapters earlier, the whole fiery chariot and that sort of thing. So if you want to look in chapter 2, you can see that. In the previous chapter, Elisha just performed a miracle of raising the Shunammite woman's son and removing poison from a stew. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on. Just setting the scene a little bit. Let's get into Nahum himself. Okay. So now Nahum, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Okay. So our first look at Nahum, he was quite impressive. He was captain of the army, right? He was a high standing with the king. We'll see later on in the passage, the king leaned on him, right? That sort of thing. He was widely respected. But notice that little dependent clause in there. It says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Okay. This man is someone that God used. God will use people to accomplish his will that are sometimes unbelievers. This might sound strange, but I've got some other examples this happens. Some world leaders that perhaps you have heard of before, world history or something like that. Alexander the Great, you've probably heard of him before. He actually fulfilled prophecy. Now, I don't have time to dive deep into this, and it's kind of a bad pun because it deals with water. But the city of Tyre, it was prophesied in Ezekiel that the entire city would be razed. Okay, it'd be down to the bedrock. Alexander needed to get to the island fortress, so he literally took all the stones of the city, threw it in the water, and made a causeway to get out to the island. You can see it today. Okay? Fulfilled prophecy. Okay? Unsaved man. My second example, Titus, the Roman general, who would eventually become Roman emperor. 70 AD, he rolls in to Palestine with an army and completely destroys Jerusalem, including the temple where Jesus said, there will be not one stone left on another. And probably the one that most of us probably could point to right away, Caesar Augustus. We remember the Christmas story. Caesar called the census. And because of that, Joseph, being in the house and lineage of David, had to return to Bethlehem, bringing his very pregnant wife with him, who probably did not want to ride the donkey, and fulfilling prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Okay? That's just three examples. Okay. The reality of it is, I'm sure we could think of more as we continue to think. And I'd submit that God works that way yet today. Okay. Pastor Arnold Parker, some of you may remember him, some might not have never heard that name before. But I taught under him at Community Christian Academy. And he would often quote D.L. Moody when questioned whether we should accept money for the school from unbelievers. And his simple statement was this: the devil had it long enough. Okay? The Lord moves people, recognized, obscure, yeah, to accomplish his will. We remember, we're to trust God to accomplish his purpose, not his tool. Tools are important, yeah, but they need the hand of the master to accomplish anything. Don't get too excited about unbelievers that share some common points with you. They will diverge eventually. Okay, just keep that in mind. But this also explains why sometimes people do nice things, helpful things, and they don't claim to know Jesus. You know, even if someone does good deeds, they're still a sinner. Romans 3:23 is very clear about this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is all, and that's all it means. Right? Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God, even if we occasionally do a good thing. Doing good things doesn't save you, it never will. Didn't help Nahum either. He has a very accomplished resume. He's still a leper. It's just that simple. Right? Now, leprosy in the Bible is a skin disease. You probably are aware of that. In Israel, if a person had leprosy, they would be separated from the rest of society. Okay. In the surrounding cultures, that wasn't always the case. That's why Naaman still had access to the king, okay, and other officials and so forth. Now, perhaps you've heard that leprosy is a type of sin or a metaphor for sin. And I thought I would just explore that just a little bit so that we have a common understanding that way. This list is not mine. It comes from Doug Eaton on the Fight of Faith website and his blog that was titled Five Ways Leprosy is a Picture of Sin. He collated statements from theologians from the past like Spurgeon and others. He doesn't claim any of these to be original, and therefore I don't claim any of them to be original either. I'm using the case method of teaching, copy and steal everything. Okay, so as we go through with this, we take a look and we see leprosy is an inward disease. Yes, it manifests on the skin on the outside. Yes, but it starts on the inside. Much like sin, it's obvious, right? When you sin, people notice. But it starts with your sinful heart on the inside. The second thing, leprosy is a loathsome disease. Now, we don't use the word loathsome that much. It's his word, not mine. It's disgusting. Right? Leprosy dulls the senses, causes wounds that won't heal. It smelled bad as the sin or as the flesh would grow rancid. Even a person's voice was affected. It could be in clothing. It could be in houses. Leviticus 13:14 deal with all the rules and such regarding leprosy. It could be in anything. And let's face it, just like sin, a person with leprosy could not escape it or its obvious effects. No matter how much we try, we can't get away from it. It was a separating disease. As I kind of alluded to earlier in Jewish culture, if you had leprosy, you were out. You lived on the fringe. Okay? Sin separates as well, primarily from God. Our sin separates it. We can't get to God in our sinful state. Right? But it also separates us from people. And when I was in second grade, yes, I was in second grade. It was in the last millennia, literally. when I was in second grade, I remember lying about my best friend. We've barely talked since. Started from that moment on, I ruined a relationship, okay? Sin separates people as well. Okay? Fourth, a person can't cure themselves. In biblical time, there's no remedy. Unless God intervened, and that's what we're going to see with Naaman. So, spoiler, sorry. God needs to intervene for healing or cleansing to take place. Jesus declared him clean, so that, I'll skip the line. There's no remedy, but in the same way, there's no remedy for our sin problem. And then finally, Jesus, or God, we'll broaden it out a little bit, can heal the leper, and he's the only one that can. We're going to see that Naaman's only choice was to go to God. Our only choice for sin is to go to Jesus. That's it. Okay, so we continue into our story. We see in verse 2, now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish my master were with the prophet in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Okay, so when they said the Arameans went out in bands, that's very nice for, they took raiding parties and grabbed everything they could carry. That's what happened, okay? So they went into the northern kingdom of Israel. One of those parties brought back this little Israelite girl, and she happened to be the one waiting on Naaman's wife. Isn't God amazing? Let me just think about this a second. If this doesn't happen, if that raid doesn't happen, if Naaman and his wife hadn't gotten this particular girl, if this little girl hadn't said something, she could have kept her mouth shut. We might never even be speaking about Naaman. This event changed his life, set him on a completely different trajectory. We literature teachers like to call it the complicating incident, right? Sorry, flashbacks for you guys. Okay, but we think about this and we go, wow, he would have been like any other leper of the time, doomed with this disease until his life ended. But God. Think about that. All of us have that in our story. We would have been moving along, doing our thing, but God. And it changed the trajectory of our lives. Okay? And it does so here too. This little girl must have heard stories of Elisha, probably Elijah as well, and her faith was enough to mention it to her mistress. Her master could get healed if he just got to the prophet. How many lepers had Elisha healed to this point? Someone said it. Zero, yeah, none. Not a single one. You know, in fact, the only mention of Naaman in the entire New Testament happens in this verse, Luke 4:27. There are many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay. Nobody else. You know, this is an unprecedented event, right? This little girl's faith was enough that she knew that that prophet could heal based on what he'd already done. Okay. And if you think about that, isn't that what we as believers do today? We don't know it all, but we have faith in God, right? We tell people what we know and let God do the rest. All right. So we get to the concerned master's letter. And if you don't mind, I'm going to start summarizing passages a little bit. Otherwise, as my Sunday school will tell you, we could be here for a long, long time. I'm going to summarize. The things are starting to move along in the story. He goes to the king and says, "Guess what? I got a cure." And the king says, "All right." Remember, this is a highly esteemed man in the king's eyes, right? So he goes and the king's ready. So he writes a letter of introduction to the king of Israel and requests Naaman to get healed. And we'd probably say he's observing the diplomatic channels of the day. Well, if you think about this, the captain of the Aramean army is going to enter northern Israel at the head of a large caravan. Kind of sounds like an act of war, actually, if you think about it, right? So he's got a letter introduction, what's going on. So he leaves a letter in hand. Now, he's not going empty-handed. Okay, if we look at verse 5 up there, he took 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And you might say, okay, that sounds like a lot. Well, I looked up what a talent was because I frankly didn't have a firm idea. First thing I found out is that a New Testament talent is different than an Old Testament talent. That's fun, didn't realize that. But the Old Testament talent is about 75 pounds. So he left with about 750 pounds worth of silver. At market close on Friday, that would be $292,000 in our bookkeeping. Okay, but that wasn't it. He also went with 6,000 pieces of shekel. Now, you're going to find this hilarious. I actually found a website called the Talent Converter. Can you believe it? There's a talent converter? I don't know what people come up with. Anyway, and I found out that 6,000 shekels was about 75 pounds of gold. About $2.3 million worth of gold, to be exact. So what we kind of have going on here is Naaman is going to see the prophet, right? And he figures he's going to have to pay. So he's bringing with him, in today's dollars, about $2.6, $2.7 million in gold and silver, plus 10 changes of clothes. He must figure miracles are kind of expensive. All right. Well, what's really fascinating is he gets to the palace and throws the entire place into a panic. Right? The king reads the letter and realizes he's quickly out of his depth. If you notice in verse 7, it says, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" He understands something very, very basic. He's not God, and he can't do anything about leprosy. Okay. And then he also is going, wait a minute, if we look at that last line, "Consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." Okay, and of course I put black on black, so it's hard to read that last line. He's figuring the king of Aram is sending Naam with this incurable, impossible situation to pick a fight with him so they can have another war. Well, there's some historical precedent, I suppose, but we think about this. So Joram rips his clothes. Now, ripping your clothes in ancient culture simply was an expression, I shouldn't say simply, of grief, distress, anguish. And certainly he had that going on. He believes the king of Aram is trying to put this impossible situation together so that they end up in a war. Now, of course, it's not what's happening. We could go off on a long, long goose chase, right? Talking about how we think we know what's going on, and you know, we won't go there, but oh, how often do we do this? Okay, so then as the story continues, Elisha hears that the king has torn his clothes. That's a big deal. Now, I don't know how long it took him to get the information. I don't know how long, you know, how that message, but you know, nothing spreads, no news spreads like bad news, right? So the text doesn't tell us, but Elisha says, send him to me, right? You know, because if you notice the end of verse 8 there, it says, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me. He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Okay? That's what he's looking at. He's saying, yeah, send him to me. He says he's going to find out there's a prophet. Now, are there prophets in Israel? Yes. Okay? A lot of them, actually. Many of them are false, serving false gods. I'm not saying they're all great prophets, but there's prophets there. What Elisha wants them to know, this is the true God of Israel at work. He wants God to get the glory. Remember, Elisha's words carried weight because God was behind him. And the miracles are confirming this. Now, if we think about this, this reminds me a lot of Mark chapter 4. And we actually just talked about this in Sunday school. So my class is going to say, I heard this one before. But in Mark, in Mark chapter 4, and this is really small, so I apologize. But the end of the chapter, Jesus just got done preaching. He gets into the boat, falls asleep in the back. And a storm comes up, and the disciples get really excited. It's like, how can you sleep? Don't you know we're going to die? And that's where he stands up and says, hush, be still. Everything goes flat, right? It's not so much the miracle it reminds me, it's the conversation after. Because then he said to them, why are you afraid? Why do you still have no faith? And verse 41, which is really hard to read, he says, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, the apostles were with the Lord. You know, they heard him preach, they watched him perform miracles, he taught them, you know, but they still had little idea who he was. Joram, king of Israel, had Elijah, now Elisha, declaring the word of God, performing miracles, and Joram still didn't have any clue who he was really dealing with. I hate to say it, but often I think that's where we end up as well. We know the Bible. We know the promises, yet we stray. Just like we have no idea who Jesus is. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is letting go of us, thankfully, right? But we wander. Okay, someone had illustrated it like this. If this is God, nice straight line, this is us. Close, far, close, far, close, far, close, far. Wander, Lord, I wander, right? We sing that song as well, okay? It's not too different, even as we think about this, in Jesus' words in Mark 2:10, when he says to the paralytic man that was lowered down from the ceiling, your sins are forgiven, and the scribe's like, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. Yeah. Think about that. They had all the pieces they needed, and they came to the wrong conclusion. We do that too, right? But you think about that. They had everything they needed, you know. He can forgive sins. He's God. They couldn't recognize that, right? So to prove it, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, walk. This will show you that my words are true, okay? And still, they couldn't do it, right? So in the same way, Elisha's not telling the king that, hey, I'm here. I'm going to save the day. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God is mighty. He's working in Israel. Okay, so Nahum shows up at the prophet's house. He stands at the door. He's expecting Elisha to come out and do his thing. But unfortunately, Nahum is quickly disappointed. Elisha doesn't appear. He sends his servant out with a very simple statement. Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you. And will be clean. Okay. That's it. It kind of sounds like getting a prescription filled today, actually, if you think about it, right? The doctor calls the pharmacist, said, you know, give him this medicine. You show up, the pharmacist gives you the medicine and says, take it home, follow the directions, you're good to go. Well, in this day,
that's not quite what Nahum was expecting. We have a problem. Okay, we have an angry man's pride. Nahum was livid. In fact, again, Naaman was furious. Okay, and he had a whole set of expectations, and Elisha met none of them. None of them at all. Let's take a look at the offenses. They're in verse 11 if you want to follow along. Surely he'll come out to me. So he's going to meet. I'm an important guy. I'm captain of the army. Everyone loves me. I have a great valor. You know, I have influence with the king of Aram. Elisha's like, no. Okay, that didn't work out. And then he says, he's going to call upon the name of the Lord his God. John, here it comes again. Lord! Right? He's expecting something huge, grand. Nope, not going to happen. Then he says he's going to wave his hand all over the place. You know, we'll do one of these things. I don't know, maybe it's one of these things. I don't know. He's expecting more. All right? And then, at the end of this, I get cured. Right? That's what he's expecting. Remember, he's paying for the full package here. He wanted the show. Yep, he wanted healing, and he was prepared to pay the price. Remember, he brought millions of dollars with him, right? Okay? He wanted the glitz. He wanted the spectacle, and he didn't get it. In fact, he actually says, couldn't I just stay at home washing the rivers there? They're better than the Jordan. And from the accounts I read, that's probably true. But no, if he could have just washed the river at home, he would have done so. It would have been done already, right? No, that wasn't a possibility. He had to be right there, right then, at that spot, getting that command. That's what had to happen. And he didn't like it, right? It's really interesting. Now, of course, this is my bad. Heidi did not do this. I did my own slides. I should know better. But there's two words that kind of bookend this. The beginning, we see the word furious, okay? And that's a verb. It's kwasap, if I'm pronouncing the Hebrew correctly. And this is an anger held for what someone else has done. Okay, in this case, probably what hasn't been done. It's one of the strongest synonyms for anger that there is in Hebrew. And there's only 11 instances of this term being used of a person. There's quite a few instances of a God being angry over something. You know, I'll just read the Old Testament. You'll see it. But a couple of examples. Pharaoh had this anger when he imprisons the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in prison. In Genesis 40, Moses, on several occasions, I'll just pick one, when some of the Israelites didn't eat all the manna, you know, they didn't trust that they would be there the next day, so they didn't eat the manna, and it ended up being bad and worm-ridden the next day. And the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus, when Queen Vashti refused to appear before him at the beginning of the book. Okay, so you can see the strong verb has this connection between what someone did and the anger. Okay, now in this specific case, what he didn't do and his anger. The other word is cut off at the bottom. It's the word rage. It's the last word of verse 12. And if I'm pronouncing it right, the Hebrew is hema. And this is really similar to one of our English terms to anger, hot. You ever hear someone hot under the collar? He's really hot, you know, and not in a good way. It's one of those things where you go, okay, I get that. That's something we do. It can mean physical heat in a couple of places, from what I understand, but according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, it conveys the concept of an inner emotional heat which rises and is fanned to varying degrees. And you go, okay, what does that mean? It's a lot of easy, because I've lived it. I don't know about you. Someone did something. I remember just the other day, I was going at a roundabout. I don't know how many of you love roundabouts, but you was going through, and someone cut me off in a roundabout. You know, I was thinking about that for the next 2 miles. They shouldn't have done that. No, they shouldn't have. It was stupid, but it was over. It's done. No one, no harm. Let it go, right? But we've all been there. That's a minor issue. There's some that sometimes we fan things that's years in the fanning, right? It's not hard for us to understand what this word means because we've all done it, okay? Maybe I'm better at it than you are. That could be. But nonetheless, we've all done it, right? But we see this now in another place. This might give you a little bit better idea. Genesis 27:44, when Esau realizes exactly what Jacob did to steal his blessing, this word was used for his anger. OK, Okay, back to Esther. King Ahasuerus, when he realized what Haman was going to do, used this word. Now, it might be interesting to note, in both of those cases, they wanted their heads. Fortunately for Jacob, Esau couldn't catch him. Unfortunately for Haman, Ahasuerus caught him. Right? He ended up dead. Okay? So from these words, we can get a pretty good idea of the mental state of Naaman. Okay? And I'd say, before we judge him too harshly, what was your reaction to the first time you heard the Word of God? And I hate to say it that way, but did you respond with a bit of anger? How'd you like to hear that the only way to deal with your sin debt, there's only one way? As Naaman heard, there's only one way to deal with his leprosy. Were you excited to hear that you were a sinner headed for hell? I can guarantee I wasn't. Right? I have one of those anger stories in my background. I don't know what the topic in Sunday school was that day. It was a summer day in 1989. And Fred Parker Jr., somebody might know that name, was teaching my class. It was back in the college and career class days when they didn't know what to do with us young folks. So we all got dumped in one class. And at the end of the class, I was so mad that I walked right out the front door and went home. He said, big deal. Yeah, my car was parked at my in-law's house. So I had to walk 3 miles to get to my car. 6 months later, I would say that I, as the Apostle Paul would even said, stopped kicking the goads and realized that I needed Jesus as my Savior. Now, to her credit, my girlfriend, now my wife, walked the entire distance with me. Not my greatest moment, let's just be honest. Now, you might be saying, Dan, that's not the same thing. Isn't it, though? I mean, think about this. Someone representing God, okay, that would be Elisha in this case. And if we remember last week, Pastor Jack said, we're all ambassadors, right? Just telling you how to solve a problem that you can't solve on your own, and you don't like the answer. I think more than one of us has been there before, right? All right, so we get to a reluctant man's obedience. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you something, some great thing, would you not have done it? So Naaman's riding off in this burning rage, and his servants are reasoning with him. They point out he's ready to perform a great act for this healing. And let's just be honest, that's not what God requires of us, right? God gets all the credit. That's what Elisha was about. God gets the credit. Well, even in our salvation, even when solving our sin debt, God gets the credit. The only thing you brought to this situation was your sin. That's it. Nothing else, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works. You didn't do anything that no one can boast. No one can demand that you can get in, that they deserve to be in heaven. We can't. And we don't like that until we realize ultimately what a sweet thing that is, right? Okay. I had heard the gospel several times as I look back on my life. I was a young, you know, maybe 10 or 11 at a county fair, different opportunities when I was at the University of Stevens Point. But I have to admit, I actually started listening when my girlfriend was telling me. And then my father-in-law sat down one night and told me his entire testimony as well. And things started clicking. But I have to admit, my initial thought was with Naaman. It can't be this easy. It just can't be this easy. I grew up in a church that taught works-based salvation. If I did enough, I get into heaven. You know, I remember some of the stories being told about people walking kind of this meditation trail in the gravel on their knees to show their devotion. Oh my goodness. No, there's nothing you can do to demonstrate how devoted you are. That doesn't work that way. But that's what I was used to. Not this simple message, you can't do anything but trust Jesus. Wow. All right. So Naaman's servants, they come to him. They say, we know you're ready to perform this great task, but that's not what's expected. All you have to do is dip in the Jordan 7 times. That's it. That's all you need to do. You don't have to do something absolutely over the top. You traveled all this way for your only hope for your condition, and you're going to turn back now? I mean, as a person who does anger well, it's always embarrassing when people bring up the obvious. So he does what he's told, and he's clean. You notice it? Well, you can't notice. It's not there. It's restored like the flesh of a little child. Okay. I'm going to say, do you like the smell of a baby? But let's remember the baby before the diaper, right? But we think about it. They just smell good. And they're clean. It's neat. Right? Now, what I would point out is that it's really interesting how lepers are not healed in the Word of Scripture. They're cleansed. I looked up each passage in my Greek and Hebrew tools and found the word clean or cleansed every time, not healed, right? You might, well, and they were healed, let's be honest. But remember how we said leprosy was a type of sin, right? If these lepers are now clean, they can approach God, okay? They're ritually clean according to the law. They're healed, yes, but there's a greater implication at work here. And our sins are forgiven, so we can approach God as well. In fact, we can address him as Abba, you know, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:15 or Galatians 4:6 or Father. You may have heard that this approximates the word daddy. And what's interesting is Vine's dictionary says this is supposed to be the word that infants make on their lips for trust. I thought that was kind of interesting. Take that for as you will. He's our Father now, we're his children. So my friend, if you're sitting here this morning, listening to the live stream, which I'm assuming worked, it's hilarious, it never works when I'm up here. I don't know what the deal is. Or maybe sometime in the future, if you're watching in the future and have not trusted the word of God regarding Jesus and his work on the cross, today is that day. There's literally nothing more important. Listen to God's word on the matter. Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in the salvation. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is that simple. Okay? All right, so as we start thinking about wrapping up this part of the story. The story does go on. If you want to read about Elisha's servant, clearly, with the rate that I go, we don't have time for that today. But you can finish it up if you want to read the verse 20 to the end. But he returns to Elisha's house. He's humbled. He's not this prideful guy going, where's the glitz? Where's the show? Right? And he says, take the gifts. Take the gifts. Right? I brought all this. Take it. Right? Elisha refused. He's not going to accept payment for what God has done. He didn't do it. God did, right? Same idea as we see in Acts 8 when Simon the magician offers John and Peter money to put so he can have the power to lay hands on people, give them the Holy Spirit. You know, and Peter's response to him at that point was, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. All right? A gift is a gift. The end of the second half of Romans 6:23 says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We have that free gift of eternal life because of Jesus' death on the cross that paid the price for our sins. Okay. Now, if we look in, in verse 17, there's kind of an odd thing that I thought I would just mention. Naaman's last request is a little curious. He wants 2 mule loads of dirt. Yeah, ground, dirt. And I'm like, that's a little odd. I don't know what you would think of that. And as I was researching this, we have to keep in mind that Naaman did not grow up in a traditional Israelite home or have exposure to the writings of Moses or any of the other biblical books, right? He's trying to frame God in the terms he knows. Now, in the ancient world at this time, most deities were considered local. Okay, so you're at this mountain, you're with this god, you go to this place, you're with that god, that sort of thing, okay? And to unpack this would take much too long. If you want to interest a little bit more, write down 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41. This talks about how the people who were moved into Samaria after the Assyrians pulled out the northern kingdom, how they were trying to get to know Jehovah because the Lord was sending lions into their midst. It's a really fascinating story. But they, again, had this idea that God is connected to this geographic location. Okay? So when you say, oh, okay. So that's where Naaman's mind is. Yeah, that's the framework. Now, it's wrong. Okay? It's wrong. What he doesn't realize is that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, right? The entire world is his. Right? They're not used to a God being that expansive. Right? So just kind of frame that up, right? And you go, okay. But Naaman understands something very important. He has to go back to his life, okay? He doesn't get the privilege of, okay, that's done. I can do something different now. He needs to go back. And he says in verse 15, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Verse 17, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord, right? He's viewing that having some ground for Israel will keep him close to God. Okay, again, not realizing that God has the entire world, right? But he's a changed man. He's been exposed to the true God. He realizes that this God of Israel deserves his devotion. Matthew Henry, the commentator, says it like this. The mercy of this healing affected him more than the miracle. Okay, the healing was great, absolutely. But his changed life was even more so. All right. And so he understands that he's going to be required to enter the place of worship for a false god, Ryman, I'm not sure how you say his name, as part of his position. Remember, the king leans on his arm, that sort of thing. Okay? But he's making it clear, I'm not there because I believe in this false god. I'm there because that's my position in the government. And he hopes the Lord will pardon this. And Elisha says, go in peace. And my first thought of that was, whoa, some course correction, please, right? You know, admittedly, that's what my first impulse does. But then I pause a moment and says, does a new believer need to understand every single Bible doctrine immediately? No, I didn't. Why should I expect other people to? A friend of mine, and you might have heard him say this, has said it's like hitting him over the head with a 40-pound Bible. Maybe you've heard that one before, right? I would say the main takeaway that we as believers should take from this is that there's no specific or required place that we need to be to be close to Jesus, right? There's nothing, I love our church. We had a great building, but if our church met in the field, we'd still have each other. That's the church, right? We just got done with that, right? We don't have to be at this building in the airport, okay? Because remember, John tells us in 1 John 4:13, by this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the spirit of God dwells in you? We don't need buckets of dirt from Israel. Thankfully, could you imagine hauling buckets of dirt around with you wherever you go? Oh my goodness. We carry God with us wherever we go. Okay? So with that in mind, we should share Naaman's concern that we're not being seen doing things that are contrary to the things in the Bible. Frankly, that's a message of itself, and I don't think you want me to start that one right now. So enough to understand, though, that our trust in Jesus has changed our loyalty. Just like Naaman's, we went from the world to him. There's a change. Okay, so how do we move forward from here? At the bottom of your notes, you'll see I have two words typed, your application, okay? I'm not going to pretend that I know what each and every one of you knows, needs this morning. That's God, not me, okay? But for some of you, you may not have humbled yourself before God and said, I can't take care of my sin problem myself. Talk to someone before you go. Pastor Kodiak, Pastor Zach are both up. You know who they are. There's eight of us deacons running around. There's seven trustees running around. And you got the people next to you, and talk to someone. Frankly, that's the most important thing that can happen today. All right? You might be at the spot where you're thinking, I think I did that. Yeah, maybe I did. Wouldn't you rather know for sure? Okay. John writes in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the Son, the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know for sure that eternal life is yours. You don't have to say, maybe it's true, right? Make sure today. Make sure today. And believer, are we walking like our loyalties changed? There's a lot of things in this world that push on us every single day, and I'm not going to pretend that I know everybody's issues, because you don't know all of mine either. But my question to you would be, what's your next step? Although it should be right about there and it's coming back, think about it. It's one of our things. What's your next step? All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of Naaman and how it just shows us your grace. Your grace. And how you intervened into a life and changed it, Lord. It reminds us of our own. And Lord, today if someone needs to come to know you as Savior, that they need to trust you with their sin debt, Lord, we pray that would happen today. Lord, help us use the words of Scripture, either these or another passage, to show us where we need to show our loyalty is with you. Lord, what needs to change? How we can be a little more Christ-like. Lord, we just lift that up to you today. Bless our day, Lord. We just pray for the activities of the evening with the program, Father, that would go well and glorify you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Okay. Amen.